speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. It is a sign of the times when a subject like pure and undefiled religion constitutes a major controversy among religious people. One would think that honest people who read the Bible could readily agree on what pure and undefiled religion is. But such is not the case, as will become obvious as we continue our study of this vital topic. Please listen carefully, and let me hear from you if you have any questions or comments about the lesson. I shall begin our study today by reading two passages, one from the New Testament book of James, and one from the Old Testament book of Micah. If any man among you seem to be religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James 1:26-27. Wherewithal shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Micah 6:6-8. It is not at all unusual in modern times to find theologians and other religious people who think that pure and undefiled religion, that is, the kind which is acceptable to God, consists almost wholly of doing good deeds. They probably agree with the sentiments expressed in Leigh Hunt's poem, Abu Ben Adam and the Angel. Abu Ben Adam, may his tribe increase, awoke one night from a deep dream of peace, and saw within the moonlight in his room, making it rich and like a lily in bloom, an angel writing in a book of gold. Exceeding peace had made Ben Adam bold, and to the presence in the room he said, "What writest thou?" The vision raised its head, and with a look made of all sweet accord answered, "The names of those who love the Lord." "And is mine one?" said Abu. "Nay, not so," replied the angel. Abu spoke more low, but cheerily still, and said, "I pray thee then, write me as one who loves his fellow men." The angel wrote and vanished. The next night, it came again with a great awakening light, and showed the names whom love of God had blessed. And lo, Ben Adam's name led all the rest. Leigh Hunt was poetically expressing a view which is widely held in our world, and that is, good works alone will endear us to God and work out our salvation. Is that all there is to pure and undefiled religion? If it is, then one who espouses atheism, agnosticism, or secular humanism may be saved without loving God or Christ or obeying the Word of God. A man can earn his salvation simply by doing good works. The Bible specifically denies that such can happen. If men can save themselves by doing good works, then there was no need for the grace of God to appear unto all men. Titus 2:11-12. There are others who believe that pure and undefiled religion can be equated with doctrinal purity. If we believe and preach the right doctrine, practice is relatively unimportant. Oh, they never express their beliefs in those words, but it is obvious from their teaching and behavior that they believe such a false position. The Bible does not allow for either of these approaches to New Testament Christianity. Otherwise, how can we explain the Lord's criticism of the church at Ephesus? That church was unquestionably orthodox. The members believed the right doctrines. They worked hard, even to the point of exhaustion. They were patient and tried false teachers and exposed them for what they were. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But they had one serious problem. They had left their first love. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Emotionalism is sweeping much of modern theology, especially certain branches of it. David Boone expressed in song the sentiment of many feeling theologians. How can it be wrong when it seems so right? If feelings are the very essence of religion, how could there be any right or wrong? Truth could not be objective. It would be what each individual feels is good and pleasant. But none of the positions I have outlined briefly can be defended scripturally. Doctrine is very important, as Jesus made plain in his teaching. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:32. Paul instructed a young preacher, but speak the things which become sound doctrine. Titus 2:1. To another young preacher, Paul wrote, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation to doctrine. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself and those who hear you. 1 Timothy 4:13 and 16. Paul warned Timothy about the danger of men's turning their ears away from the truth and turning to fables. 2 Timothy 4:4. If doctrine were not important, why would the inspired apostles and why would Jesus issue these warnings? But we may believe the truth and still be rejected of God because we do not live according to that truth. The Word of God requires that Christians do good unto all men, but especially to those of the household of the faith. Galatians 6:10. We are to help the sick, minister to those who are in prison, seek to support those who are discouraged and downtrodden, realizing that in doing so, we are actually helping our Lord. Our hands are doing His work. Matthew 25:31-46. Please remember these words from James. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James 1:27. I know you remember the Apostle John's question. But whoso has this world's goods, and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? 1 John 3:17. In other words, what difference does it make what doctrine one believes if he does not translate his faith into good works? Emotion must not be excluded from religion, or else it becomes cold and lifeless. There is no scriptural warrant for condemning emotion unless we allow it to control our minds and to become the standard of religion. The New Testament tells of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. When the eunuch had heard the message of Jesus Christ, had been baptized into Christ, and knew his sins were forgiven, he went on his way rejoicing. Acts 8:39. Over and over, Paul tells the Philippians to rejoice. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. I joy with you all. For this same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. Philippians 2:17-18. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Christians have every reason in the world to rejoice. They know their sins are forgiven, and they are on their way to heaven. But emotions must be based on truth, not the other way around. We know how wrong emotions can be, but we know that God is always right. We must turn to His Word to ascertain what constitutes pure and undefiled religion. Let us now turn to the Old Testament to learn about pure and undefiled religion under the Old Covenant. God required the Jews to know Him, to study His law, and to keep it. The prophets continually emphasize God's word, or true doctrine. Jeremiah tells of his call into the prophetic office. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah 1:9. Can you listen to the passage which I have just read and reach any other conclusion than that doctrine, true doctrine, is vital to one's being approved of God? God put his very words into the mouth of the prophet. Would any words have been just as good as the words of God? When God speaks, his words must be believed and obeyed. God instructed Ezekiel to speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Ezekiel 2:7. Right doctrine is so important that rejecting it means rejecting God. But many of the Jews in Jeremiah's day pretended to love God's law, that is, true doctrine, and refused to walk in that law. Jeremiah points out the fact that the Jews had forsaken the law of God. They did not obey his voice, nor walk in his precepts. Jeremiah 9:13. Ezekiel mentions the same hypocrisy among the Jews. And I will give one a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walks after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their heads, says the Lord God. Ezekiel 11:19-21. If doctrine were not vital to men's relationship to God, why did God object to lying prophets? Ezekiel was urged to prophesy against the prophets of Israel. Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Ezekiel 13:3. The false prophets were accused of having seen vanity and lying divination, and then saying, The Lord says, when the Lord had not sent them. They made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Ezekiel 13:6. How serious was it that the false prophets had spoken vanity, seen lies, and claimed to speak for God? And my hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and divine lies, that they shall not be in the assembly of the people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am God. Ezekiel 13:9. Does the New Testament place the same emphasis on teaching the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Does the gospel require that we expose and oppose false teachers? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. God approved the actions of the church at Ephesus when they tried those who said they were apostles but were not, and found them to be liars. Revelation 2:2. Regardless of the good works one does, or how emotionally attached one is to the gospel, he cannot be saved without knowing and obeying the truth. Some modernistic theologians lampooned the idea that the Jews were required to keep what they would designate trivial matters of the law of Moses. By trivial matters, they mean such things as burnt offerings, Sabbath keeping, circumcision. But, my friends, these laws came from God. They were God-ordained, but by themselves they were inadequate. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel made it very plain that the Sabbath was God's arrangement. Thus says the Lord, Take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. Jeremiah 17:21-22. The Lord threatened the Jews with severe punishment if they disregarded his laws regulating the Sabbath. I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Jeremiah 17, 27. Under the Old Testament law, God commanded circumcision of the flesh, but he also commanded circumcision of the heart. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of the heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of your evil doings. Jeremiah 4:4. Does God require physical circumcision of his people under the new covenant? Under the gospel of Christ, physical circumcision is purely optional, but circumcision of the heart is not. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. Galatians 5:6. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping of the commandments of God. 1 Corinthians 7:19. The Jews were commanded to observe various ritual cleansings. These were important because they were commanded of God. But there was far more to their cleansing than these ceremonial washings. Please listen to the prophet Jeremiah. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your vain thoughts lodge within you? Jeremiah 4:14. The Lord has commanded baptism to wash away the sins of alien sinners. Acts 22:16. But there must be a continual cleansing. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. The tense of the verb cleanse means continual cleansing. As long as we walk in the light, we will have the continual cleansing of our sins. There is much more involved in pure and undefiled religion. But I want to close our study today with a brief discussion of Jeremiah's reference to knowing God. Jeremiah points out that Israel's problems stemmed from their failure to know God. Jeremiah 9:3-6. The Jews knew of God's existence, but they did not have a close, intimate relationship with him. Because they did not know God intimately, they walked in lies, deceived their neighbors, were not valiant for the truth, and proceeded from evil to evil. If you do not know God as his child, please turn from your wickedness and obey the gospel. God loves you and wants you to belong to him. Will you please make a decision today to obey the gospel? Thank you, and may God bless you.